What is right and wrong? No other question has caused more conflict in our society and in our homes in this century. Old systems of right and wrong, of morality, are not just seen as outdated, but as oppressive, as harmful. Most people out in the street, now believe that no one and no God can tell me what is right and wrong. Whatever feels good to me is right. Whatever stops me fulfilling my identity is wrong. This is today's world. But not just the world, this is today's church. If it feels good, it is right. Yes, we dress it up in Christian language. If I feel it in the spirit, it is right. If it feels good to me, it is right. No one can say otherwise, but Jesus has said otherwise. As his followers, we should stand out as radically different, for our thinking should be shaped by our King, not by the Word, nor by our imaginations. When people see how we face up to real-life problems, they will see that we are different. Different in how we deal with anger and lust, how we relate to our spouses, our neighbours, even our enemies, and how we handle our tongues. In today's passage, Jesus threw out six challenges. They all follow the same pattern. You have heard that it was said to those of old time. Six times, Jesus then quotes a teaching, either from the Old Testament or from the Jewish teachers, the rabbis. Then Jesus added his own personal direction. But I say to you. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we hear this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their rabbis. They were right to be astonished. The rabbis often explained the Old Testament law, nothing new there, but they explained it by quoting one another. Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Shammai says that. But Jesus didn't quote anyone. He boldly asserted, Moses said this, but I say to you. Jesus relied on his own interpretation alone. He was putting himself even above Moses, their greatest prophet. So the first part we come to, dealing with murder and anger. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now the command here is against murder, not killing. Now if you know your old King James Bibles, the King James says, thou shalt not kill. That translation is wrong. Like every translation, the King James, as good as it is, sometimes gets it wrong. And this is a case where it is clearly wrong. The Hebrew word ratzach clearly means murder, not killing. Jesus goes on, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Murder begins in the heart. In the imagination. Anger longs for the downfall of someone, even their death. And it starts often in insults, in slurs, in gossip. And we know that such words can wound as deeply as physical blows. But Jesus is saying such anger deserves the judgment of hell. And when you think about it, this is only fair. If I desire the downfall of someone, their destruction, then why should I expect to escape destruction myself? Jesus warns, Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, two words are frequently used of the afterlife, Gehenna and Hades. Harold reminded us last week, Gehenna is the name for the smouldering rubbish tip outside Jerusalem. Hades is called the place of the dead. And writers sometimes make a lot of the difference between these two. But both terms usually mean the same thing, which is hell. We make light of anger, but anger is deadly serious. And Cain was warned by God. "Why are you angry? If you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you." And that's what uncontrolled anger will do to us. It will control us with terrible consequences. Jesus goes on with two illustrations, one with a brother, one with an adversary. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And again, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be put in prison. Do you notice both examples require quick action when coming to God, when dealing with conflict? Friends, malicious anger is so evil, and God's judgment is so certain, that we must do all that we can and as quickly as we can to end it. And those who delay, who put it off, are utter fools. Those who say, "Well, I'll make it up with them later," we know, don't we, a conflict that's not nipped in the bud will just sit around and fester for years. If you're out of sorts with someone, stop now, even in church, get up and fix it. That's what Jesus says. Don't leave it to fester. Don't wait for the other person to take the first step. And there are those who say, "Well, I'll repent just before I die. In the meantime, I'll enjoy life." What foolishness. And others think that they can put off the day even longer and work it out in purgatory. You know, that fictitious place where they think they can work off their sins. Some even quote the next verse in justification of purgatory. "Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." Now, there is no basis in Scripture for purgatory. As if one could ever pay enough to get out of hell. In fact, Jesus warns of the great chasm that no one could cross between heaven and hell when he talks of the parable of Lazarus. So much for anger, lust. You've heard it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. As with murder, adultery doesn't just suddenly appear out of nowhere. It begins in the mind, with the imagination. Well, what's the remedy? Go and take a cold shower? No, Jesus' remedy is shocking. It's brutal. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Now, these commands are not to be taken literally. Some have done this. Oregon, church father, castrated himself. But even this drastic action doesn't work. It doesn't stop lust. So Jesus is not exchanging one law for another here. We don't take them literally, but neither should we water down their impact. He's saying drastic action is needed to avoid sin, for sin has drastic consequences. Lust ruins marriages, and broken marriages destroy children. Sexual sin starts with the eyes, hence plucking the eye out, and especially with guys. That's how we're wired. And so Jesus' teaching is very practical. To stop lusting, stop looking. Guys, avert your eyes from those low-cut dresses. Turn off your computer when you're bored and restless. Avoid temptation. For some, it will mean giving away your TV or finding someone you can be accountable to. Now, sin and temptations will be different for each of us. And you know your weak points, whether it's porn or pastries, gossip or greed. Whatever triggers your sin, deal with it. Take drastic action to avoid temptation. Divorce. It's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, Moses allowed divorce because of some indecency in the woman. He doesn't explain it further. So this is where the rabbis get involved. And the rabbis disagree on what it meant. So Rabbi Shammai took a strong line. Only unfaithfulness could justify divorce. But Rabbi Hillel, he said that something indecent could mean anything trivial, burning the toast. So a woman could be divorced for burning the toast. And in that culture, a divorced woman was extremely vulnerable. Many went to live with another man for protection and to escape poverty. And this is why Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." The poor woman often had no choice. And so divorced women were assumed to either be living in adultery or even worse, to be prostitutes. So doesn't this show up the hypocrisy of the rabbis? Their teaching ruined many lives because they allowed divorce for such trivial reasons. Jesus had a high view, a very high view of marriage. Such a high view that he took divorce very seriously. He expands on this in Matthew 19, and one day we might get there. And he again challenged the rabbis on their position. But for now, can I say, many of us are from broken homes, or have been divorced, or have children who are in broken relationships. Now, when we've failed sexually or have a son or daughter who's gay or living in adultery, we can be strongly tempted to ignore or explain away Jesus' words. When we are unfaithful in following Jesus' words, so often we fail to teach his words faithfully. We should never use our own failings as an excuse for changing Jesus' teaching. Now, the church has been accused of majoring on sex, ironically, in a very sex-sodden society. But there are two sides to this. All sins are sin. One is not worse than another. Gay sex, lying, gossip, they are all wrong in God's eyes. And the church often gets this wrong by majoring or focusing on one over another. But on the other hand, the church is right to call out sexual sins, for these sins tend to have greater, even lifelong consequences, deep shame for those involved and harm to others. Now, the rabbis allowed divorce for burning the toast, and we in our day trivialise divorce by saying, well, they were incompatible. The church needs to recover Jesus' own high view of marriage. What God has joined, let not the church willingly separate. Sexual sins can have lifelong consequences, as it was with David's adultery with Bathsheba. They can have lifelong consequences, but they need not have eternal consequences. If you've sinned sexually, then do as you do for any other sin. Repent and know his forgiveness. Whatever sins you've committed, even murder or gay sex or rape, Jesus died to bring complete forgiveness. He covered the lot. Jesus sets us free from all our sins. The weight of our guilt, our shame, was laid fully on his shoulders, and we are free of them, completely free. Promises. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Now, an oath, swearing an oath, it's a solemn promise. And Jesus was not saying, never make a promise or oath. You know, a lot of Christians and others will not swear on the Bible in court. That's actually not what Jesus was getting at here. Because Jesus, Paul, even God himself, they all swore oaths. I don't know if you know, but these sermons are put on the web and in with the full script, and there's lots of footnotes and references. So if you think, where'd David get that from? Well, there's a whole string of references that follow that comment. So look it up if you're interested. So God himself swore an oath. But the rabbis made silly excuses to get out of promises. So instead of swearing by God, you could break your promise by just swearing by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. And they were hair splitting, and Jesus called them out for it. So Jesus said, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. The rabbis, you see, were like children who make a promise while crossing their fingers behind their backs. But Jesus taught it's better not to swear at all than to swear falsely. Now, in the past, the saying was, the practice was, a man's word was his bond, right? But we are now said to be in a post-truth era. We've gone beyond the truth. The truth is all relative. The facts don't count. We saw this dramatically during the Trump era. At one stage, Trump, according to the Washington Post, I think, he was averaging 30 lies a day. And yet this deceit had no impact at all on his polling, especially among evangelical Christians. The truth is of so little value in our society and even amongst Christians. What's our response then in such a world? Well, in such a world, God's people should stand out as those who stand by their word. Truth matters for us. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Number five, we're getting there. Five out of six, revenge. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. This law, it's called the Lex Talionis, if you're interested. It was not made to encourage vengeance. It's often quoted that way these days, but it was actually made to limit vengeance. So if you'd lost a tooth, you were entitled to claim a tooth in return, but no more. And usually a monetary amount was worked out instead. I suppose the tooth fairy figure of those days. It looks brutal to us, and that's because we've grown used to a legal system that's based on fair monetary compensation. But that legal system is actually based on this law, the Lex Talionis. And you can see that when you compare our Western system to systems where they don't have this system of compensation, fair payback. Think of hillbilly feuds that go on eternally, or closer to home, New Guinea, or traditional Aboriginal societies, where there can be endless cycles of payback, never ending. But some did use this law to settle scores vindictively. And so Jesus said, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." So Jesus' followers are different. And Jesus gives four illustrations of this. "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Again, I don't think Jesus expected us to follow him literally in all cases. In turning the other cheek, Jesus is not saying you should put up with domestic violence or child abuse. No Jewish man would have walked home in his underwear. It would be foolish to give money to professional beggars or alcoholics. What Jesus is getting at is that our knee-jerk response to evil should not first be, what's in it for me? How do I protect myself? But how can I serve my neighbour, even my enemy? So our knee-jerk response to evil needs to change. And this may mean turning the cheek, literally, as it did for Jesus with the soldiers. And finally, love. You've heard it was said, "You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Leviticus commands us to love our neighbour. That's where Jesus took the first part of the command from. But hating enemies is never commanded. But many took it as the flip side to love. Is there someone you can't get on with? Then start praying. Pray for them. Not until they change, but until your attitude changes. Because it's impossible to hate someone that you sincerely, regularly pray for. Jesus prayed for his tormentors as they drove stakes into his hands. And a writer said, "If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify our silence?" Well, Jesus follows it up with two examples. First, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and unjust." God also shows love for his enemies. And this is called common grace, for he gives his grace for the common good of all. And it's remarkable, because we all deserve his punishment. And yet, day after day, he sends to us his Son and his reign. Second example, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If our love stops at the door of the church, what are we doing that is different to others? Even drug dealers greet their fellow drug dealers. Even Russian mercenaries love their fellow mercenaries. It can be hard to love someone who's different, isn't that true? The young lad next door playing rap music at 2 o'clock in the morning, a boy dressed up as a girl. Hudson Taylor was seen as a misfit among his fellow missionaries because he dressed up as the Chinese did in his time, discarding the outfit that was considered proper and pukka by any self-respecting British gentleman. But the Chinese responded, and Paul became all things to all men. We too need to go beyond our comfort zones if we are to love and reach those who are different. Jesus came not to bring a new law, but to fulfill God's law perfectly. He fulfilled that law by, as he died for the sins, our sins, the sins of the world. And as his followers, we are free from our sins, free to follow him. As we follow him, we will stand out as radically different because we'll control our anger and our lust. We will keep our word. We will offer love instead of retaliation, and we will be faithful in marriage. The world says, if it feels good, it is right. But Jesus' followers don't go by how they feel. Instead, we trust and obey our King. Is that you? Do you decide, according to how you feel the Spirit is moving you, what the Spirit you think is telling you, or what the King has already told you in his word, his Spirit-breathed word? As we follow the King, we will shine out as radically different. In Paul's words, as blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let's pray. Jesus, forgive us when we disobey you, when we mistrust you. Strengthen us to love and obey you, that we may follow you faithfully and so bring your hope and life to others. In your name we pray. Amen.